Now a reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. As he, being Jesus, walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back able to see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some were saying, "It is he." Others were saying, "No, but it is someone like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." But they kept asking him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' Then I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please join me in prayer. Holy God of wisdom, God of Abraham and Isaac, of Sarah and Rebecca, of Jenna and Terry and Rin and Eric, please reveal yourself to us today in this text, and may we draw closer to you this evening. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Friends of mine, Beau and Liz, have a 4-year-old daughter named Lucy. Lucy has been having trouble seeing, and so they took her to the doctor. Lucy, it turns out, has an astigmatism and is farsighted, which basically means everything is blurry and she can only see things far away. And her parents reported very happily to me last night that they took her to a Christmas parade and she could finally see everything. And she was super thrilled that everything that had been blurry for the first 4 years of her life was suddenly clear as could be. Now, the text today does not present us with a farsighted child finally being able to see a Christmas parade, but it does reveal to us a surprising way to receive sight. And Jesus does not necessarily follow the status quo by making sure this man has eye surgery or what have you, like we might today, to recover his blindness, but he does heal him in a surprising way. And part of what makes this so surprising is that he heals him because he doesn't obey cultural norms. And the leadership of Jesus in this story would have seemed very foolish to his contemporaries, but is actually quite wise. Jesus expresses wisdom and understanding in the way he responds to the question of the disciples, and the way he heals this man, and in the way that this man behaves even after Jesus is not present. And in turn, in order for us to embody this wisdom and understanding, we're then compelled to do what Jesus did, to speak truth, to then go out and act like we believe that truth really matters, and to do it even when we don't know where Jesus has gone. The story starts with Jesus walking, and he's actually in Jerusalem, even though in the chapter before they were trying to stone him and threw him out of the temple. But he happened to still be in town. I don't know about you, but I don't think I would have stuck around. But Jesus is still around, and he's walking around Jerusalem. And while he's walking, the disciples see this blind man begging. And so they ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" This question might be startling to us because it assumes a great deal about this man and his parents and why he's blind in the first place. But it was a common belief in Jesus' time that the sins of the parents were passed down to the child, and sometimes an affliction, like blindness, would be the reason why the parents' sin was showing up in their children. Yeah, that sounds like pretty messed up, if you ask me. And the disciples asked this question, and I'm assuming they want a really good answer, one that's different than the answers that the rabbis had probably given them or that they had heard other people say. But if you look at the text, Jesus doesn't really answer their question. He says something entirely different. And the question they're really asking underneath that question is about suffering. They want to know why suffering exists in a world that is supposedly full of God's love. But Jesus does something surprising. He replies that God is revealed in this man. And it actually means made visible in the Greek. That Jesus is made visible in this person. This person that other people have deemed is apparently the product of the sins of his parents. And Jesus doesn't accept this conventional wisdom at all. Instead, he gives the disciples new ways to think about this person and his value in their community. His wisdom doesn't seem very wise when you first hear it, and his answer is a little unsatisfying to me, because he doesn't really get to the questions they were asking him in the first place. How can Jesus be a wise leader if he can't answer a simple question? But he doesn't treat this man like a case study for sin like his disciples did. Jesus speaks to the image of God already revealed in this person. The question of why he is blind and who is at fault pales in the reality of Jesus proclaiming that the blind man reveals God to them. The wisdom Jesus displays is the spiritual wisdom that goes beyond what the eyes see and what Jewish culture expects Jesus to say. And he takes things a step further in verse 4, saying that we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Jesus uses the word we, not I, reminding the disciples that they're doing this together, that they must function as a unit to do God's work. The disciples are not just there to hang out with Jesus and learn something and then go home. They're partnering with Jesus to fulfill what God has set out for them to do. It seems rather unwise for Jesus to trust the work ahead as a unit to this crew, but his comments refer to something he says later in John 14. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do works that I do, and in fact, will do greater works than these. But based on the track record of the disciples, how wise is it for Jesus to trust them to partner with him and to promise them that they will do greater things after he's died and ascended? And yet, isn't that what Jesus does with all of us? Doesn't Jesus say to us, speak the truth where I would speak it, and speak even more truth than I spoke? And if a blind man and a group of disciples can reveal God and partner with Jesus, surely the invitation also extends to us too. This wisdom of Jesus does not feel wise, and yet it is. His kind of wisdom feels vulnerable and scary and surprising. But Jesus also compels us to trust that God will use us. In the following part of the story, Jesus spits into the dirt and creates mud, wiping it on the man's eyes. And in this era of the very early church, this would have been a symbol of baptism. And I don't know about you, but I'm really glad that we didn't keep that tradition. I don't think Joshua and Noemi would have really liked it if we'd smeared dirt on their faces. Maybe they would have, I don't know. But I mean, it's a part of the sacrament that I'm glad we haven't kept. I don't really feel like spitting on people as I baptize them, so yeah. But it's a beautiful image because not only is he using this mud to heal this man, but he's baptizing him and making him a disciple in this moment. The other part of the language in that piece of the story that's quite beautiful is that he's, the English says smear, but the word is actually anoint in Greek. So he's anointing him with mud. And also, I feel like, all of our family members at some point possibly may have used their own spit to wipe things off our faces, so I feel like spit is still holy in our culture today, just as an aside. But the beautiful thing about this anointing is that he then sends him to this pool, and this is not like a pool where people take baths. It's not like the Roman baths or whatever. This is the place where the Jewish priests would have taken water out for holy rituals, okay? So this is not a place where you go take a bath, especially if you're a beggar who's been living on the streets and if covered in mud. It's not a place where you go and take a bath. And Jesus tells him to go take a bath there. It would be kind of like taking a dip in like a basin of holy water in a church, you know? Like, it's kind of like that. Like, that's not something that you do. And yet Jesus tells this man to go do that very thing. It would have probably been a little sacrilegious, and people in his community would not have been too pleased that he was heading that direction. And I'm like totally wondering what in the world this community would have done after they saw him. They debate with him whether or not it's actually him. They don't even realize that it's him. They think it must be someone else. Like, did this man have a twin they didn't know about or something? Like, this can't really be the guy. They are incredulous because they can't believe that this is the person that they have known their whole lives to be living on the streets begging. But Jesus did not pick favorites when it came to who he sent out. He sent out the disciples who asked questions that he didn't want to answer, and he sent out this man and made him a disciple. The wisdom of Christ in this story reveals that it makes true understanding on the part of the healer to make things right. Jesus knew this man in a way that no one else did, and that no one else understood him. And he heals this man in his strange baptism of spit and dirt and commissions him. He sends him out to declare good news of the healing and of the power that Christ has. God does not heal us in order to keep it to ourselves. God heals us so we can tell the story of our healing and invite others into the same journey towards wholeness. What we often want to do is trust the popular myths because they're comfortable. It is much too easy to believe that Jesus really trusts us. It is too much to believe that Jesus really trusts us to be his partners, and that God chooses us, all of us. And now that Jesus has made everyone in this story uncomfortable and surprised, he disappears. For the rest of the section, Jesus is absent. And then for the next 27 verses, Jesus is also absent. This is the longest absence of Jesus in the Gospels. He just disappears. He heals this dude and he's nowhere to be found. So then the Pharisees find this guy and put him on trial basically for being a heretic, claiming that this Jesus God person healed him and is actually God. And his own parents disown him in public, saying, well, he's old enough to defend himself, so we don't know what actually happened, but he is our son, but we have no idea what's going on. And this also ends essentially in him being excommunicated from the community because he refuses to repent of saying that Jesus really healed him and that Jesus is really God. And that's when Jesus conveniently returns. Like, right at the end, like, Jesus wasn't there for this trial, wasn't there for the confusion, missed all of the part where it would have been really great if Jesus had said, yes, this is indeed the man that I healed. Thank you, everyone, for making sure that you found him, blah, blah, blah. Like, nothing. Jesus just, like, totally gone. And the crowd does not believe, like, even after all of that. And they cannot believe that this man, a beggar, was healed of his blindness. They can't believe that Jesus is God's son and performed this miracle, and they can't believe in the wisdom of Jesus healing this man. But what if the man had refused to go to the pool? What if some of the people in the community had stopped him from following Jesus' advice? The disciples wanted to figure out the conventional answer with the man who was born blind. They wanted to know whose fault it was, and they wanted an answer that made sense to them. But Jesus did not give them the answer they wanted. Instead, he baptizes this man and sends him to wash, and he returns with sight. Jesus reminds the disciples that they are his partners, and they are part of fulfilling God's work in the world. The wisdom of Jesus astounds me in this section. Can you imagine the Son of God kneeling over you, wiping mud all over your eyes? Can you imagine Jesus telling you to wash in a sacred place, a place where only priests and servants of the temple were allowed to draw water? Can you imagine being left to declare good news, not knowing if Jesus would ever return? He disarms the disciples and compels us to speak truth in the moment. One way he does this is by healing this man and also commissioning him too. Jesus challenges us to speak truth and to be part of the story of making things right. He makes things right for this man by healing him and by going against cultural norms and by seeing in him what others cannot see. Throughout this account, Jesus clearly has the wisdom that no one else in this story has. He sees the belovedness of this man when they cannot. He not only sees it, but openly declares it. He then baptizes this man into the family of God and then sends him out to proclaim the good news of his healing. In all of this, there is wisdom, the kind of wisdom that goes beyond physical sight and rational thinking. It is a spiritual wisdom that none of the people in the account can grasp, with the exception of the man born blind. He refuses to relent from testifying about what happened to him, even when Jesus is absent. And Advent gives us the opportunity to become familiar with the absence of Jesus in the way the blind man was. Although we are waiting for Jesus to return, his wisdom is not far from us. Advent asks us, what does it mean to be like Christ while we wait for him? John 9 compels us to be faithful even when Christ isn't here. Jesus has left us to proclaim good news until he comes back. And we long for him this season in a time of anticipation as we wait for the story of his birth again. The wisdom of Jesus did not leave the blind man, although Jesus is not there to defend him. He tells everyone what he knows to be true in the face of adversity. And like the blind man, we declare through our belief and our waiting that the miracle of Jesus has come and will come again, and the people around us do not understand. We want Jesus to return, make things right, defend us, and yet we still wait. He is left alone to proclaim the truth, and Jesus is nowhere to be found. This Advent, find courage in this man. He does not shy away from the truth of what happened to him. He embraces it even at the risk of losing his community. The wisdom of God may not feel wise, and yet it is. Jesus displays wisdom and understanding in his encounter with the blind man because Jesus shows him the truth of who he is. And he shows us how to speak the unpopular truth and to trust that God will use the testimony of our lives. So speak up. Embrace the truth of what God has done. Let other people know about it, even when it makes them uncomfortable. And do not quit proclaiming the truth until Jesus returns. That's the wisdom of Jesus in our Advent season. Amen.
Please stand with us. Thank you.